Going to read from God's Word. We've been going through John's Gospel on a Sunday morning, and we're going to look this morning at the trials, plural, of Jesus, beginning in John 18 at verse 28. John chapter 18, and beginning to read at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you. Let me know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king But Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The passage that we read raises a question, I think, that is of interest to all of us. It's the question of justice or injustice. I'm sure you've all been in a situation at one time or another when you felt a kind of a rising indignation because you've been dealt with unjustly. When I was in school, there always used to be this general rule that if somebody did something wrong and nobody owned up, the whole class got detention. If I got detention, that meant something like a 2.5 mile walk home, whatever the weather was, and an interrogation from my parents when I got there as to what I'd done in order to be in detention in the first place. And walking home, I can still remember the sense of indignation. I didn't do anything. Why am I being punished? And I can remember inflicting on occasions the same sort of injustice on my children because you blamed the wrong one for doing something and it was one of the others. And the scripture's kind of full, isn't it? Job. Oh, poor old Job. We know, we have the kind of the insight, don't we, from the first chapter of Job, that here is an exceptionally righteous man, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but someone whom God is really pleased with. And then all these catalogue of disasters tumble in upon him, and he manages, he's okay, he's coping with that, until his friends come. And at the beginning, they're wise, they sit there and they shut up. And then wisdom departs and they open their mouths. And basically, their world is a very simple world. And they say, Job, you're a great friend of ours. We've come with a very straightforward and simple message for you. You're wicked, repent, and God will forgive you. And most of the book of Job is Job kind of struggling. Let me give you a little flavor of it from Job 19. He's talking to his friends and he says, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my ways so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown off my head. And the book of Job is Job swinging, isn't it, from at one moment saying, look, this is God, everything he does must be right. And other times Job thinking, if only I could get God in a room on my own and explain everything to him, he'd understand how unjust he's been. A sense of injustice is something that a lot of us struggle with. So, first question is, don't you just hate injustice? But to put the trials of Jesus into some kind of a context, because they are unjust from beginning to end. Everything that happens to Jesus is unjust. Not just from the perspective that he has done nothing in his earthly life except going about doing good. That's what the scripture says. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's preached the good news to the poor. He's harmed and hurt no one, and yet he finds himself on trial for his life. That's unjust. But even the way in which the trials are conducted is unjust. His trials before the Jews are unjust according to Jewish law. His trial before Pilate is scandalous in the way it takes place. And one of the reasons for this is that we live in a world where people have all of their kind of sensibilities in the wrong place. We give high value to things that don't matter. And we deal very kind of cavalierly, very lightly with things that do matter. Let me give you an illustration from both the Jews and the Gentiles that are involved in the death of Jesus. The Jews, have a look at verse 28 of chapter 18, the very place we began. Verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Passover is coming, and not God's law, but their interpretation of God's law, the Mishnah, says that a Jew must not go into the dwelling place of a Gentile within the Holy Land, within the Promised Land, or it will make them ceremonially unclean. So here's a group of people who are determined to have an innocent man killed. That they don't think is going to make them unclean. They are going to have God's chosen Messiah slain, but they don't think that's going to make them unclean. But they don't want their sandals to tread on Pilate's floor, because that will make them unclean. They clearly have not listened at all to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 15 tells them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles them. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not the food that you eat or whether you eat it with unwashed hands. That's not what really matters. It's what comes out of your mouth, because that comes out of your mind and out of your heart. That's what's really defiling. And he, in a slightly different sort of way of making the same point, he says, you Pharisees, Matthew 23:23, he says, you're just a load of hypocrites. You're so particular about some aspects of the law that if you go and pick some mint to go with your lamb for dinner, if you pick 10 leaves of mint, you set one aside for the Lord. But little things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness to God, well, you can go forget about those. They don't matter. You focus on the minutiae, but you ignore the big things. And it's one of these things that God keeps talking to his people about right the way down through the ages in the Old Testament and so on. We were looking in Isaiah fairly recently, how God was saying to them about the Sabbath. And he says, you keep kind of rules about the Sabbath, but in your mind you're only thinking, oh, I wish it was over so we could get back to exploiting everybody. And God is always trying to say to us, look, it's not just the outward conduct that matters. It's who you are inside. And because these people inside are nothing like God wants them to be, they can behave in a way that is utterly unjust and actually convince themselves in the end that they're serving God, which they're not. It's not only the Jews that do that. A little later on, we'll be getting to this passage, well, possibly soon, or maybe after the summer break. John 19, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast up lots for it. So they take the Son of God, flog him, crucify him, mock him, scourge him, put a crown of thorns on his head, nail him hand and feet to a wooden cross, haul him up in a public marketplace, stark naked. But when they come to a garment, they say, oh, wouldn't it be a shame to spoil that? No sense of value or proportion. And so they engage on this illegal trial. Let me just quote R.C. Sproul. He says there's abundant Jewish testimony that the prisoner who was on trial was never required to testify or answer questions. Instead, witnesses were called to speak at the trial. Witnesses against the accused, witnesses on behalf of the accused. The procedure was this. First, the witness on behalf of the accused were called to testify to the integrity of the one who was on trial. Then witnesses against the accused spoke. But all of these procedures seem to have been dispensed with Annas, who proceeded to interrogate Jesus, asking him about his disciples and his doctrine. It's interesting that when Jesus was delivered into the hands of Pilate, the charge against him was political, not theological. The Jews said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he is Christ the King." But at this stage, the Jewish leadership asked him about nothing but his theology. So the trial focuses on one charge, but by the time he's brought to the judge, the charge has changed completely. It's something different now. They never bring witnesses. They never speak to Jesus about any degree of treachery. It's about theology. And you can go on. There are so many. We'd be here a long time if we went through all the things that were illegal. They weren't allowed to take place at night. There was a minimum number of people that needed to be there. And so on, and so on, and so on. And Pilate the same. Pilate keeps punishing Jesus after he said that he's innocent. He says, I can't see anything wrong with him. Take him away and flog him. What for? Why do you flog someone who's done nothing wrong? And then he brings him out and he says, you can have him. I'll set him free. And the Jews say, no, we don't want him. We want someone else. And Pilate says, but I don't think he's done anything wrong. Pilate condemns himself out of his own mouth. As a judge, he is required to uphold the law, Roman law. And he doesn't. He just dispenses with it. We're going to get in a moment to the big question. And the big question is this: if we, all of us, react so much against injustice, and there is such a catalogue of injustice in the trials and in the death of Jesus, why does he allow it to happen? Because if you remember, Jesus has said to his disciples that if he wanted to, he could call for thousands and thousands of angels, legions of angels, to come to his rescue. In fact, we know, don't we, that he doesn't need a single angel to do this. That this is the Son of God who, just by the word of his command, can make a dead man come back to life again. He did it with Lazarus. This is someone who can cure leprosy. This is someone who can multiply bread and loaves, and so a multitude of people can be filled. This is a man over whom neither the Jews nor Pilate could have any real power or authority. So why does he allow such injustice? Because surely if you and I have an acute sense of injustice, that then the perfect God-man Christ Jesus must have a much sharper sense of injustice. So he's being unjustly treated. He has the power to do something about it, but he chooses not to. We'll come back to that thought. There's a lot of playing fast and loose with the truth in this passage altogether. The Jews come to Pilate, for instance, and they say, it's not legal for us, it's unlawful for us to execute someone. They seemed less sensitive about that, if you read on, when it comes to the Acts of the Apostles and Stephen. Yeah. He preaches, they drag him outside and stone him to death. But no. They want Jesus to be taken to Pilate. They want a Gentile to kill Jesus. And John just takes that little aside, doesn't he, as he does in his gospel so often, and he explains it to us. And he says, well, this is not just the Jews. This was done in order that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. This was done to indicate the manner of his death. Because according to prophecy and scripture, the Messiah is not going to die by being stoned. He's going to be hung on a tree. Cursed is he that is hung on a tree. Paul later writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. First clue as to why Jesus did not intervene to save himself. The book of Leviticus says that blasphemy can be dealt with by stoning, but it's very specific. It says, Deuteronomy 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. This is to be an act of the nation. But this is not an act of the nation. This is an act of a group of people then handed over to Gentiles. Not at all the people of God. You have an incredibly fickle crowd involved here. It's just less than a week since the same crowd, presumably, the same group of people in Jerusalem who were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who are now saying, crucify him, crucify him. You have these leaders of the Jews saying, we have no king but Caesar. They charge Jesus with blasphemy, but standing in the presence of Pilate, they commit blasphemy. If you think of a number of verses from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 12:12, no king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Or Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your King is coming to you. For the chief priests and the leaders of the people of God to stand before a Gentile and say, we have no king but your King Caesar, the madman in Rome. That's blasphemy. Pilate's actions all the way through are unjust. They're wrong. We've already said he has Jesus flogged. What you have there is a weak and a cowardly judge. A judge who continuously says not guilty, but continuously refuses to act according to his own convictions, according to his own perception of truth. It really is, in all sorts of ways, the death of justice. Chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? After this, he went back outside and said to the Jews, I find no guilt in him. A few verses later, chapter 19 and verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He's innocent, so I'll flog him. Verses 2 and 3, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe, and came saying, Hail, King of the Jews. But then the next verse, acquittal again. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty, I'll flog him. I'll allow my soldiers to abuse him and mock him and treat him badly. Then I'll say, I still think he's not guilty. The true motive? John 19, verse 8. Pilate was afraid. Pilate was afraid. But he still seeks to release him. Fear makes cowards of us all, doesn't it? But amidst all of this, Jesus continues to witness to the truth. In the upper room, he's already said to his disciples, I am the truth. And now, before Annas, he speaks the truth. He says to Annas, why are you questioning me about my teaching? I've spoken openly in the synagogues and in the temple. I've said nothing in secret. Ask those that heard me. Act legally. Bring witnesses. And it's a model, isn't it? Jesus is able to say, look at the life I've lived and judge me on my life. And Paul, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, says to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you. He's able to appeal to who he was. Before Pilate, Jesus speaks the truth. He tells him, I came into this world, 1837, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my word. When Pilate wants to talk about kingdoms, Jesus is saying to him, look, kingdom depends what you mean by it. We looked at this last week. Always Jesus is speaking the truth. And when Pilate kind of gives him a get-out-free card, a get-out-of-jail card free, he says, don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to kill you? Jesus just challenges him with the truth and says, you have no authority at all, except it's been given you by my Father. You're not in charge here. God is in charge. So, let's get back to our big question. The triumph of divine justice. U.S. Supreme Court Justice Gray, when he was a judge in a lower court, once had before him, just imagine trying to get away with this in a British court, he had before him a man who was clearly guilty, absolutely guilty, but got away on a technicality. So at that point, the judge is obliged to sort of say, then the charges against you are dropped, you're free to go. Justice Gray said something slightly differently. He said this, he says, I know that you're guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. That's quite a statement, isn't it, from a Supreme Court judge. The acknowledgement that law and justice are not always the same. Injustice is something we hate. Isaiah complained in Isaiah 59, or God complained, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. It was predicted that Jesus would follow this path. Way back in Isaiah 53, that passage that we connect so vitally and so really with the death of Jesus contains these words in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Or Psalm 84, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Here's our dilemma. God is a God of justice. The world in which we live is a world of injustice. Jesus is God in flesh dwelling among us. He is enduring incredible injustice. Why? Why? Let me read on in Isaiah 53. We've read that it was injustice. Yet, says Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. There is a God in heaven who is a judge. He deals justly and rightly with every individual. So Supreme Court Justice Gray is right. This man who's got off on a technicality will one day face a different judge, and no technicalities are going to help him then. And so this divine judge, this perfect judge, must judge all of us according to our sins and our iniquities. And we're lost. We're finished. We're done for. There is no hope for us. We, all of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in the most amazing story of all, the offended God, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into this world. He suffers all the injustice of this world. He that knows no sin becomes sin for us. He dies. But death has no right to him. Death has no claim on him. Death has no power over him. But what he does then is to, what God the Father does is to offer an incredible substitution. Because the just has died, the unjust can go free. Because Christ has died in my place for me, dying for sins that were not his, dying for my sins and my transgressions, it can be so that God substitutes his righteousness for my unrighteousness, his perfection for my sin. And so one of the most amazing verses in Scripture is to be found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a thought that our, I was going to say hope of heaven, I'm going to change that, assurance of heaven, certainty of heaven, guarantee of heaven rests not just on the grace of God, not just on the mercy of God, not just on the love of God, but on the justice of God. One day I can stand before God's throne of judgment, and I only have to say one thing: Christ died for me. And that's sufficient. Satan may well want to say, ah, but you did this, you did that, you did the other. You don't deserve to come in. And my answer would be, true. I did all of those things. I don't deserve to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Christ died for me. And he has no other argument. It's the reverse of what happened to Jesus. It is truth instead of lies. It's justice instead of injustice. He comes, and even in this world, in a kind of picture form, he suffers all of the injustice of this world in order that God might demonstrate his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace. What a God. What a gospel. What a certainty to live your life in. That you can know that one simple sentence, if it's true, if you're Christ's, is the only thing you need to stand before the judgment throne of God. I don't know about you. If I'm driving down the motorway, which I do too frequently, and I hear or I see in my wing mirror blue lights flashing, What's the first thing you do? I know what it is. You take your foot off the accelerator. Because your conscience gets in and you think, oops, am I speeding? And then you look and you go, oh, no, I'm not. So you put it back on again. But we know that we're guilty sinners. We know that we deserve nothing but the judgment of God. But to have alongside that knowing that that sentence has already been fulfilled, that fine has already been paid, that punishment has already been exacted on Christ, and I am free. Pray God will bless his word to us.